Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus once again. As we continue our study in the book of Exodus, we come today to Exodus chapter 14, picking up with verse 15. Exodus chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. As you remember, the people of Israel have their backs to the Red Sea, and on the other side of them is the Egyptian army coming toward them, and they are concerned. And Moses has told the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." We pick up then with verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Father, what a dramatic portion of your word. You are glorified in it. That was your purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled. We read this and we see your great power, but we also see your great grace. Help us to see more clearly, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a lot of commentaries. I haven't counted, but I'm probably reading roughly 10 to 12 commentaries as we work our way through this book of Exodus and dipping into another five or six here and there. And I am so appreciative of the scholarship of these authors, these teachers that God has given to the church. We are blessed to have such a vast quantity of biblical teaching so readily available to us here in our day. And yet there are times when I read the scripture and then I consult the commentaries and I wonder if those scholarly men are reading the same Bible I am. Maybe it's just the way my mind works, but I seem to find much more humor in the scripture than you will find in these commentaries. And the humor seems so obvious to me, and yet no one else seems to see it, so I guess it's just me. Just my wife would probably agree. My son Ben and I share a common sense of humor that my wife just is baffled by. So allow me to give you some insight into what sometimes goes on in my head when I read the scripture. Last week, we said repeatedly that what God told Moses was to tell the people, just don't do something, stand there. And yet today we see what almost sounds like a contradiction of that. What's more, it almost sounds like Moses is being criticized for praying of all things. Why are you crying out to me? The Lord says to Moses in verse 15. It's almost as if God is now saying to Moses, don't just stand there praying, do something. Solomon tells us that there is a time for everything under heaven, and apparently that includes prayer. So this is the picture I get in my mind when I read that. There's Moses down on his face crying out to God. And he's just pouring his heart out. He's down there on the ground and he's expressing his fears and his concerns for his people and his inadequacy at leading these people, his inadequacy for the task. And he's not doing this quietly either. He is crying out. And all the while, now this is the picture that comes into my mind. You're not going to find this on the pages of scripture. There's the Lord, standing with his arms crossed, tapping his foot, rolling his eyes, looking at his watch, until finally he says, enough already. Let's get this show on the road. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. I hear that, and that just makes me smile. What are we to make of all of this? There are two things going on here in the deliverance of God's people. There his people stand with the Egyptian army in front of them and the sea to their rear with God about to act on their behalf. And when he does so, he will first bring glory to his name, and secondly, he will manifest the wonder of his lavish grace. Those two themes, the glory of God and the grace of God to his people, echo throughout this passage. And I want to show you both of those this morning. The first thing we see in verses 15 through 18 is that God is glorified and his grace is demonstrated in his decree concerning the future of his people. All the waiting is over. The time has finally come. The climactic battle is at hand. It is the time of redemption, but it is also a time of faith. And God comes to Moses in verse 15, and he speaks those unusual and unexpected words, "Why are you crying out to me?" Not only is this amusing, it is also amazing. The children of Israel are surrounded by the Egyptians on one side. They have the sea on the other. And Moses begins to cry out to God for help. And God's response is, "Why are you crying out to me?" Now, it seems to me pretty obvious why Moses was crying out. But you see, what God is saying to Moses is essentially this. Moses, don't just pray, do something. The time for prayer is past. The time for action has come because I've already told you what I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver you. You already know that. And I'm getting ready now to answer the prayers that you have been praying. So your business right now is to trust me to get your people and go forward. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this verse, he said, "Far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay." But this presents Moses with another problem, doesn't it? Which way is forward? Do we go forward toward the Egyptians? Or do we go forward toward the sea? And the Lord, of course, answers this question in the very next verse. In verse 16, he says, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on the dry land." And so he commands Moses to divide the sea. He divulges to him in verse 16 that he is going to part these waters and he is going to bring the children of Israel across on dry land. And you see what God has done here. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 14, he has put them in this position of great peril. They are in a condition of extreme stress. And it is precisely that situation, that he will accomplish his redeeming work. He puts them into the gravest of circumstances so that his glory and his grace will be manifested. He could have kept the Egyptians from coming after them at all. He could have had the way opened up across the sea before they ever got there. God could have done this in any number of different ways, but God has chosen to put them in a circumstance of great distress, because that is the manner in which he would be most glorified and his grace would be most clearly manifest. And so here in verses 15 through 18, God is going to get glory for himself and show his grace to his people by telling them ahead of time what he is about to do to their enemies. "Here's what I'm going to do, Moses." And then he walks him through it, and he proceeds to do precisely what he has just said. Moses is told that he is to serve as a visual focal point for what God is going to do. "Moses, get your staff, stand there, hold that rod out over the sea, and I will split the waters." And this was intended to emphasize once again that what is about to happen is not some kind of amazing natural coincidence. This is not some confluence of meteorological phenomenon combining to make a low tide in a salt marsh so that the children of Israel could walk across it. You may have heard the story about the liberal preacher who comes into a church and begins to talk about the crossing of the Red Sea. And as he does, someone shouts out, "Praise the Lord! Taking all those children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." Of course, the minister, who does not believe in miracles, becomes annoyed at this interruption. And so rather condescendingly, as liberal preachers are wont to be, he told the congregation that the Israelites were probably in a marshland with an ebbing tide, so they were simply wading through 6 inches of water. In response to this, the same voice cries out as before, "Praise the Lord, drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." There's nothing in this passage that hints of anything natural. This is the supernatural work of God. Moses doesn't expect you to naturally explain it. And he emphasizes that in a couple of ways. Moses stretches out his staff in order to produce this, and it happens at just that time. And secondly, God sends a divine wind in order to part those waters. In both of those ways, the action of Moses and God's sovereign control of nature, we see that what is happening here is not a natural phenomenon. It is the supernatural work of God. The very point of the story is that there is no way to explain this apart from God. The sovereign God of heaven and earth, who is the creator and providential sustainer of all that is. He is the ruler and the redeemer. And he is the one who is intervening here in a most extraordinary way. There is nothing like the Exodus in all of the Old Testament. Over and over again, this is the point to which the psalmists and the prophets point back to as the quintessential Old Testament representation of God coming to the rescue of his people. The other authors of Scripture are continually pointing back to the Exodus and saying, "Look at what God has done. If he can do that, he can rescue you in whatever circumstance you find yourself." Is precisely the extremity of his people and their inability to help themselves in any natural way that serves to do what? To exalt the grace of God and to bring glory to his name. He's going to give them the law in a few chapters. It is vital that they understand before they receive the law carved into stone that the grace of God is the very reason they have been preserved. The very reason that they are the people of God is because of the grace of God. Not because they were clever. Not because there was some amazing confluence of natural events that allowed them to coincidentally escape the clutches of the Egyptians, but because God himself had intervened in this passage. In this passage through the Red Sea, God had brought them through it. Why? Because they are uniquely his. And God is going to give his law to his people, whom by his grace he has delivered. Verse 17, once again, God shows his sovereignty by emphasizing that he is going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians. This is explicitly emphasized in the second half of verse 17. "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Do you see the emphasis here? We're thinking about the Exodus. We're thinking about the people of Israel. We're thinking about their deliverance, their rescue. God's thinking about his honor. God's thinking about his reputation. He's thinking about his glory. Why is he going to harden the heart of Pharaoh? Why is he going to draw Pharaoh right into the bowels of the Red Sea? Because he's going to display his glory. And he's going to cause even the Egyptians to call him Jehovah. He is going to get honor from Pharaoh, from Pharaoh's army, from the chariots. He's going to get honor from Egypt. God gets glory for himself and shows his grace to his people. And he does so here by stating ahead of time what he's going to do and then doing it. Now, I just want to pause here and note, if you look at verse 18, it says, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and his chariots, through his horsemen." And that, of course, means that when God displays his sovereignty over Egypt in judgment, they will know that he is the Lord. Once again, you'll remember, we're being brought back a little ways in the book of Exodus to that point when Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is this Jehovah you speak of?" And now in the destruction of Pharaoh and his entire army, God says, "You will know who I am. You will know." Note, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. You will know me by my personal name. You will know me as the God of Israel when I destroy you in the midst of the sea." What does that mean? That they will know him as Jehovah. It means that they will know that he is sovereign. This phrase occurs over and over in the Old Testament. And when it's said this way, that then they shall know that I am the Lord, in English, we don't understand the full import of this. But there is no way you can look at verse 18 that you can skirt around this fact. They will know that the God of Israel is the God who controls all things. He is the sovereign God of the universe. To know that God is the Lord is to know that he is the sovereign one, and any diminution of his sovereignty is a failure to know him as he is. There is nothing that occurs outside of the decree and the plan and the purpose of God. He is that Lord. He is that God. One last thing about this first section. The command to go forward is a command to exercise faith. Because there is a sea in front of them. And the author of Hebrews knows this. That's why he says in Hebrews 11:29 that by faith Israel passed through the Red Sea. It's an amazing moment when God says to Moses, "Okay, lead these people forward." And Moses looks out and there's just a big sea in front of them. And God says, "Go forward." And by faith, the people believe God. They believe that he is going to make a way, and they start walking. Before the sea is split. So God glorifies himself and manifests his grace through declaring what he will do and then doing that which he has declared. Now look at verse 19 and 20. Here we see God receiving glory and showing his grace through his divine protection of his people. His people are trapped. The Egyptian armies are upon them. And so now the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that have been leading them and guiding them circled round to the back behind the camp. The people are moving toward the sea. And the pillars have been out in front of them. Now they circle about behind so that the pillars are between them and the Egyptians. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. That is, the Egyptians did not come near to Israel all night. So the Egyptian armies are upon them, and now the pillar of cloud and fire, also being referred to as the angel of God, it comes and sets themselves between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and God himself becomes the bulwark, the fortress, which is protecting his people. It's interesting the language that's used here in verse 9, the angel 19, the angel of God, which had been going before the camp. Notice how the angel of God is identified with the pillar. A couple of reasons for this, I think. First of all, the children of Israel know the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are not some sort of inanimate magical objects that are the source of their protection. They are the visible representations of the presence of God with his people. But to emphasize that they are the visible representation of the presence of God with his people, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud are identified here as the angel of God. Now, they're identified as the angel of God at least for this reason. The people of God know that God is not visible. He's a spirit. And he does not have a physical body. And yet they know that the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud are the manifestation of that one true God who is invisible, and they identify it as such. And so the angel of God moves around the camp, and it's not just that this inanimate, impersonal pillar of fire and pillar of cloud move around behind them. It is the visible action of God directly intervening between his people and their enemies. If you're in the position of the Israelites, that's going to be a great encouragement for you. Now we not only have words that we have to believe, but God in his grace has given us a visual representation of his own protection of us. He interposes himself in between them and their enemies. What a glorious picture. Right at your moment of greatest need, God is planting himself between you and the threat, between you and the enemy of your soul. This is what God does. This is what he has done for you. The enemy of your soul is sin. And the consequence of sin is that you deserve the judgment of God. But one day, so long ago, on the cross, God interposed himself between you and his judgment. And he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, he took upon himself the punishment that you deserved so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, can I point to one very interesting thing in verse 20? Something difficult to translate. The best translators struggle at it, but what's clear is that in the manifestation of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the children of Israel saw the fire and had light where the Egyptians were in darkness. Joshua 24:7 recalls the very fact that the Egyptians were kept in darkness. He recounts this later on. Now, a couple of things going on there. Notice, first of all, God once again is making a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. His people were in the light. Those who were not his people were in darkness. Secondly, remember that Egypt worshipped Ra, the sun god. And yet, Israel has the light, and Egypt is in darkness. God is once again displaying his sovereignty even over the gods of Egypt. Verses 21 through 22, we see once again God's glory and God's grace in leading his people through the sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Right? Remember again, as this parting occurs, what happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. When God was creating the world, one of the things that he did was to separate the sea from the dry land. And now look at what God is doing in redemption. He is separating the sea and making dry land for his people to go through. If you'll remember as well, God does something similar in the culmination of all things. What is one of the things we're told about the new heavens and the new earth? The Lord will separate the earth from the sea, and John tells us there will no longer be any sea. What we are seeing in all of these separations of earth from sea are redemptive acts. What we are seeing here in the crossing of the Red Sea is a redemptive act. We are seeing a new creation in God's redemption. Moses is deliberately hearkening back and asking us to think back on what God did in creation. And he's showing us how in redemption, God is repairing that which was marred in the original creation. He's bringing about a new creation in the very work of the redemption of his people. And yet, as Genesis looks forward to the Exodus looks forward to the cross, and the cross looks forward to the ultimate culmination of all things in Christ, which is the great goal and completion of redemption, both in terms of the redemption of God's people and the redemption of this world, this creation. So Moses stretches out his hand, and we're told in verse 21 that the Lord sends an east wind. Now think this through. I'm terrible with directions. I believe GPS to be one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. But even I can figure this out. We're given direction here in the text. We're told that God divides the waters with a strong east wind. That means the wind is blowing east to west. Where are the children of Israel? Well, if they're leaving Egypt, then they're on the west bank of the Red Sea, intending to move to the east. Egypt is behind them. They're heading out into the wilderness and then to Canaan. So Israel is on the west bank of the Red Sea. The wind is coming from the east. So what are we seeing? It seems that the Israelites are standing there most of the night, watching the sea part from the other side. The language in verse 21 is this: the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. It seems that God is requiring from Israel an exercise of faith. He's saying to them, watch how this unfolds. Look over your shoulder. Look who's behind you. And then look who's standing in between. And watch me part the waters on the other side. And then when the time comes, go through on dry land. Again, everything in this passage indicates the miraculous nature of it. But it's not instantaneous. It takes how long? We're told well into the night. Well into the night it is before the Egyptians themselves will attempt to follow the children of Israel across the sea. The language in verse 21 again: the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. And so God shows his glory and his grace through this parting of the sea. None of the children of Israel could ever have said they did something in order to earn or obtain their own deliverance through the Red Sea. God had put them at a point where there was literally nothing that they could have done, nothing they could have contributed. They simply had to believe and then walk in the way God had for them. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the gospel. There's nothing that we can do, nothing we can contribute to our rescue, to our redemption, to our salvation. God does it all. And then he tells us to walk in the way that he has prepared for us. That's the gospel, the gospel here in Exodus. The grace of God freely given, not deserved, not earned. God simply comes for his own glory and delivers his people. And that is what God has done through Jesus Christ. He has offered this redemption through the blood of Christ. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. We cannot contribute to it. God says only, trust me. And then walk in the way that I direct you. God gets glory, and God shows his grace in another way in verses 23 through 28, and that is by destroying the enemies of his people. As soon as the sea is open and dried, the Egyptians are permitted to resume their pursuit and to pursue Israel right down into the seabed. And somewhere between the hours of 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., that's the morning watch that is mentioned there in verse 24, the Lord God, we are told, looks down from that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, and he says, now I'm going to deal with the Egyptians. And he confuses them, we're told. He brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Now, we're not told exactly what that means. But whatever he did, they were not able to drive their chariots. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the chariots of the Egyptians were like the grocery cart at Stop and Shop. And they couldn't get control of them. They're trying, and whether the wheels were getting stuck or what the problem was, we don't know. But they had great difficulty. And they knew, as a result of this, that it was the God of Israel causing it. The God of Israel was fighting against them. And so they say, essentially, let's get out of here. Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against us. And then he speaks to Moses. And he says, Moses, let's bring the water back. Stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. And do you not hear an echo of the Noahic flood? The children of Israel spared like Noah and his family, and suddenly the judgment of God upon the wicked comes as the water swallows them up and consumes them. God has brought his judgment upon the Egyptians. And finally, in verses 30 and 31, he manifests his glory and he shows his grace by this great power. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. And when Israel saw the great power of God, they have two responses. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They feared him, and they believed him. When you have seen the salvation of the Lord, it always produces holy awe and faith. And so in manifesting his glory and showing his grace, God produced a holy fear, a holy awe in his people, and a faith that his word could be trusted. Have you seen the power of God in your life? And has it resulted in fear and faith? Have you experienced your own exodus? And has anything changed as a result of it? There are many who would answer, you know, I've seen God's redemption. I've believed in Jesus. And they may actually think that they have, but there is no evidence of it when you look at their lives. There is no holy awe. There is no fear. There is no reverence for God. Why not? Well, it may very well be that such a person has not actually believed, according to the biblical definition of belief. You see, most people don't understand what it means to believe. Most people hear the word believe and they think it means to agree, to give intellectual assent to a proposition, to say that something is true. But that's not what biblical belief is. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith, and we have seen it in the crossing of the Red Sea, means to trust. The people of Israel could have stayed over on that other side of the sea and said, yeah, I believe God could get us across. But they wouldn't be trusting. They believed with trust when they took that step out between those walls of water and then kept going. Biblical faith is to give oneself over, heart and soul, to another. The Israelites exercised that kind of faith when they crossed the sea. They had no power to fight and destroy Egypt. They had no way of getting over or around the sea. They had nothing to do with holding the waters back. They gave themselves over in complete and utter trust to the only one who was able to save them. Their faith made a difference. Their faith caused them to behave in ways that perhaps normally they wouldn't. And they went down into the sea, not knowing that they'd reach the other side, not knowing what awaited them on the other side, but trusting that God knew and that he would bring them through. That's biblical faith. Likewise, the gospel demands your trust, not just an intellectual assent to some propositions. If you have heard the gospel presented in terms of a transaction, you do this and God will do that, then I would plead with you this morning to examine yourself, as Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. If your understanding of the gospel is that one must pray a prayer, that one must respond to an altar call, or walk an aisle, or that you must join a church, or that you must go to confession, or participate in the Mass, or partake in the Lord's Supper, or that you must be baptized, then you have been given a wrong understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel of Scripture is a gospel of justification by faith alone. If you have no holy awe for God, that may be the reason. There is only one saving response to the gospel, and that is trust. It is the recognition that you stand with your back to the sea, with the enemy pressing in upon you and nowhere to go. But this enemy is not Egypt. This enemy is your own sin. And unless you find some way of escape, then that enemy will destroy you. Because the wages of sin is death. But if you turn around, you will see that there has been a way open for you. But that way is not through the waters of the Red Sea. It is rather through the red blood of Jesus Christ, shed upon the cross for sinners. And in response to this offer of rescue and redemption, God requires not a sinner's prayer, not a walking of the aisle, not any religious ritual. He simply requires that which he also provides, that you turn away from dependence upon yourself and anything you can do, and you trust solely in what he has done. Trust him. Trust the redemption which he has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. Trust him for that which you were and are powerless to accomplish. And when you come to grips with your own helplessness and entrust yourself to him, body and soul, then you will do as the Israelites did. And you will come out on the other side of that great work of redemption which God has accomplished, and you will stand in awe of the God who has accomplished it. And you will worship, and you will believe that he is the Lord, and your life will change, and he will cause you to walk in the way that he has prepared for you. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the picture of the gospel we have seen in Exodus. Though we thank you, Father, for our Redeemer, for his shed blood. And we thank you that though there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, you have done all that is necessary. Oh, Father, for any who are here this morning who have never heard this before, convict them, Father, of their sin and of the truth of the gospel, and draw them to your Son. And we will give you thanks, and we will give you glory, and we will thank you for your grace in his name. Amen.